Good morning, everyone. Good to be here this morning with you in the house of the Lord. And before we get into our time in the Word, I wanted to give a brief report of what happened yesterday. We had the Caring for Women Color Run, where some of us would run around in a circle around the lake, or not around the lake, around the river down at Centennial Park, and have people throw colored paint at us. And then we had a second walk after that, the Walk for Life. And it was a very, very successful Walk for Life and color run. Yeah, Carol and I decided it was best to clean up before we came in this morning. But they had a very, very good turnout as far as results. Over $67,000 was raised yesterday for the Caring for Women ministry. A big increase over the previous year. We're blessed to be able to say that among the churches, EFC raised the most. It came in number one. Of special note is one of our own members, Darlene Kamstra, who finished first among the kids. And among the pastors, I finished second. So we got a little progress to make for next year. We can't let the parish priest of St. Thomas beat us again. But we'll work on it a little more for next year. But all in all, it was a great time. What we really want to do is say that God is number one in all that took place yesterday. And so thanks for praying. Thanks for participating. Thanks for sponsoring. We look forward to more next year. But let us continue to uphold this wonderful ministry in prayer. The battle line is drawn. And in our culture, we want to stand for life from the moment of conception to the time of natural death. Well, one of my favorite plants is the rose bush. This time of year is marked by an explosion of rose petals as the plants overcome the dormancy of winter and explode into spring blossoms. And many of my rose bushes are actually doing quite well, but I noticed that a few of them were not producing any flowers. They were green. They were growing all over the place. They were producing an abundance of leaves and thorns, but they had no buds and no flowers. So I did some searching online, and I came across the reason that they had been overcome by rose suckers. Shoots that come from the understalk or rose rootstock of the bush. They grow quickly, show signs of life, put out lots of leaves and lots of thorns, but they will never produce flowers. Moreover, they will actually drain the energy and vitality out of the rose bush and will eventually kill it if they're not taken care of. Rose suckers have the appearance of being useful, but they actually don't produce anything useful. So thankfully, after watching a few videos and learning just the proper techniques, I was able to root out these rose suckers. And I look forward to these bushes once again producing an abundance of flowers. And it might seem strange, but I actually was thinking about rose suckers as I prepared the message for this week, because I think it is an image that represents well the spiritual condition of Israel during the time of the prophet Hosea. Israel had become overrun with spiritual activity, but she was not displaying the fruit that God desired, and in fact that God required according to the law and the covenant. She, in fact, had been overrun by spiritual rose suckers that, left unchecked, would eventually kill her. Friends, let's learn from that lesson. Being involved in spiritual activity does not mean that Christian growth is actually taking place. Let us not confuse busyness and spirituality with true biblical holiness. Let's root out the sucker growths in our own hearts, in our own souls, so that the beautiful roses of the Spirit can be made manifest in our lives. Well, with that as our opening thought, I invite you this morning to stand with me in honor of God's Word as we read our passage this morning, and I will be reading the entirety of Hosea chapter 10. And the Word of God says, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There you have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up in double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalmon destroyed Bet Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of our word, his word, as we pray, as we follow this morning. Please be seated. Now we have a lengthy passage before us this morning, and it's going to shift several times in the course of one chapter. And so I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. As I won't have everything up on the screen behind me, I encourage you to be following along in your copy of God's Word as we move from point to point. But first, we see the wasteful vine in verses 1 to 4. As we ended up in chapter 9 last week, we saw that Ephraim is dried up. That is what the future will hold for Israel. But as we get into chapter 10, we're getting a look into the present and then even the past of Israel from Hosea's point of view. And we'll see how the past and the present and the future are all tied together because of the actions of the people of Israel. So first we see the danger of prosperity. In verse 1, Israel is referred to as a luxuriant vine. It is succulent and life-giving in the midst of the desert. And we see again God's affection for Israel at the beginning of their covenant relationship. As God promised, he made them prosper. He made them more affluent. They were in the midst of an economic boom. They were prosperous and secure in their material possessions. God is a gracious God. He's a giving God who takes delight in blessing his people. But his people must use what he has given wisely. And this Israel did not do. As we see in our text, the more that God blessed them, the more they used that blessing for their own sinful desires and passions. And we see it mentioned again, as we have several times in the book of Hosea, how they produced more altars. They produced more spiritual activity, though it was supposed to all be centered in Jerusalem. They had now scattered it all over the country on every hillside. And even the priests and the prophets are accepting and getting rich from the offerings of the people. The good things of God are being misused. The prophet Isaiah, who is writing at the same time as the prophet Hosea, even records the lament of Yahweh about Israel, his vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, God talks of his caring and careful love for the vine, but then is dismayed by the lack of fruit. For he says in verses 5 and 6, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow." Does this not sound like what we've been reading in Hosea? It's because the prophets of God were unanimous in their call to the people of God at that time. to repent because the great vineyard had disappointed the vine dresser. Israel has disappointed God. By contrast, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, He said that He is the true vine. And in the vineyard of the Lord, the Father is the gardener and the Son is the life giver. And He is the one who bears eternal and good fruit to the glory of the Father. And the one who abides in Him bears fruit as well to the glory of God. My friends, let us attach ourselves to the true vine that is Jesus Christ, that we might bear fruit for God, that we might not have it said about us that what has happened to my vineyard, but that rather God would rejoice over His people as they are more and more fruitful. And then as He blesses, let's serve Him more and more and serve ourselves less and less. As He blesses us, let's make His glories known and shown in our lives. Well, as we summarize the book of Hosea so far, we see that Israel has broken faith many times in her covenant with the Lord. She has broken faith in trusting of the blessings of the harvest instead of God. She has violated the covenant and putting trust in her own wealth and precious metals, and multiplying the priests and the altars and the sacrifices, and putting her trust in her fortified cities, and depending upon the size of her army. Her trust was in everything but in God, because the people of God had ignored the warning that God clearly gave through His servant Moses, when He warned them that they would go into the land and they would prosper. And so Moses warned them and said, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have given me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Take warning, my friends, from the example we see of the people of Israel. There is a danger in prosperity. Next, we see empty hearts, empty words. And as we look at the beginning of verse 2, we see that their heart is false. As is always the case with sin and rebellion, the heart of the problem is the heart. The people of Israel were to have hearts that were fully devoted to God, loving Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. Instead, they are warned again and again and again that their hearts are divided and they are whoring after the gods of the nations. They are guilty of giving their love to others. Their heart is false, the text tells us. And that reminds us of what the prophet Jeremiah would say just a short time later, a century or two, when he warns that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That was about 200 years after this time, but about 200 years before, the King David recognized that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Israel needs to recognize that they are sinful by nature and they are sinful by choice, and the problem is with the heart. And they were commanded, therefore, upon entering the land of promise, that they were to tear down the pagan altars and to clear the land of idolatry. But it was a command that they did not obey. And so God Himself says that He will now come down and break them and remove their idols, clearing the land of iniquity. The word here for break literally means to break the neck of. Think of that as the picture. God allows no competitors when it concerns the devotion of His people. It is not enough, He says, to simply get rid of the idols. They need to be destroyed. They need to have their necks broken and put out of our lives and put out of our hearts. But as we see in verse 3, when the punishment begins, the people will cry out saying, "There is no king." In their desperation, they will recognize that they have no king because they do not fear God. But in fact, they did have a king, God Himself. But they rejected a human king because they wanted God. They rejected God as their king because they wanted a human king, because after all, everyone else is doing it. Now they'll have neither an earthly king nor the heavenly king because they have rebelled against Him. In the midst of judgment, they will experience that no human power can stand against God when He decides to act, and they will find themselves stripped of everything. Recall going back to chapter 2, God said that he would strip them bare in the wilderness. And he reminds them again that this is what he is going to do. My friends, there can be no other king in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds. There is only one king who can rule with righteousness and justice. The one who will in fact rule the nations with an iron rod, who will rule over the nations and over the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness will dwell, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because this is true, and because we are in Him, He is to be our King, and as a result, we can fear God as He is to be feared, reverently, consistently, righteously, obediently. Yes, our God is loving and kind and just and merciful, but He is also holy and righteous and true. And so He commands to be obeyed and respected and honored and worshipped and followed. So in rejection of Israel, of both God and of king, they begin to speak falsely with each other. And so the text says that they are making empty oaths. You can see that in verse 4, meaning they're making promises they do not intend to keep. All of their spiritual action, all of their decisions are simply going through the motions. They go through the liturgical declarations of fealty to Yahweh. But these mean nothing to Him. They do not fear Him. It's not enough to be involved in spiritual activity. They might turn out just to be rose suckers. What God wants is our heart to worship Him truly in spirit and in truth and in obedience and in mercy. You know, when there is integrity, a man's handshake is his word. But look at the mess they made for themselves on that day. Look at the mess we've made for ourselves today, where people don't keep their word. And so a simple contract becomes an administrative nightmare with all kind of lawyers getting involved, because we also are tempted to be a people of empty oaths. My friends, let our word be our word. Let us be men and women of integrity and say what we mean and mean what we say. With empty hearts and empty words, we now see they're going into the deep weeds. As one commentator describes it, Israel is thus a destructive, deceptive vine serving only itself and yielding the false fruit of impiety, hypocrisy, and paganism. Now, you recall from a sermon a week or two ago that the same Hebrew word gives us two English words, justice and judgment. And in fact, they're very close together, even in English. So there's a play on words here. Because they had not kept justice, they will get justice, or we might say they will get judgment from the Holy One. The prophet Amos is writing about the same time to the same people, and look at what he says. But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. The weeds that are growing will ruin the quality of the harvest. Sin will always reveal itself, and it ruins everything it touches and is never be to played with. Well, if we have first seen the wasteful vine, now we see the wandering calf that we see in verses 5 to 8. Yes, the image changes, but the message does not. For first we see that the people are inflicted with misplaced fear and devotion. And as we see, the problem is once again with Bethel. Hosea is so frustrated by the idolatry and spiritual adultery that is going on, he even changes the name from Bet. The Hebrew word is Beit. It means house. Beit El. El was a name for God. The house of God, to Beit Aven, the house of wickedness. They had created a calf that was to represent Yahweh. And they bowed down and worshipped and served it. Not only was this not allowed, but now they're pouring out their devotion to a calf. Think about it. From the earliest times that God had begun to speak to the people of Israel, they were called to walk in the fear of the Lord. But here we find them trembling over a calf made of their own hands. The very ones involved in getting rich off of this idol, the priests and the prophets and the people, and giving credit to this idol for their success, rejoicing over it, we now find them shaking in fear and amazement as it is carried off in judgment. They should have known better. They were commanded not to make any graven images, but here they did, saying that this calf represented Yahweh. But what they did not pay attention to was what the prophet Isaiah said when he began to mock people who bow down and worship the very things that their hands have created. And he goes to great lengths to show how foolish it is to worship the things of our hands. Have we made anything with our own hands that we are tempted to bow down and worship? Are there things that, if pushed to the wall, we would have to admit that we love more than we actually love and fear God? It's good for us to be reminded of what God is telling His people then, so that we will be reminded today that there is to be nothing in the way of our relationship with God. We're to fear God more than we fear anything else. So not only did they have misplaced devotion and fear, we also find they have misplaced shame. And if you're following along, we are now in verse 6. In the invasion of Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian general, the idol that Israel was so devoted to was carried off into exile. Now, in the ancient Near East, a way of showing victory over a people that you had conquered was to carry off their gods, as if to show, look, we can carry away everything about you. Just think of the battle of the Philistines and the people of God in 1 Samuel 4. They carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and the Philistines carry it off after trouncing the people of Israel. Now, of course, we know in that story, God had the last laugh. God will always have the last laugh, but we'll have to get to that perhaps in another series, something about 1 Samuel, but that's for another day. Right, Pastor? But in this context, notice the irony. That which was meant to represent the truly great God, Yahweh, will actually be carried off to give honor to the quote-unquote, the great king of Assyria. Think of this. What God has to be carried off? What God will allow Himself to be carried off? Certainly not Yahweh, the living one. Because Yahweh rules the universe, and His glory fills the heavens and the earth. This is not a judgment against God. This is a judgment against the people of God who had put their trust in the wrong things. And so they tremble as they realize that in which they put their trust could simply be carried off by another. And so we are told that there will be great shame when what they had cherished and served is carried off in the victorious dance of their enemies. But notice a very important point. When did their shame come? They were not ashamed of their sinful idolatry. They were not ashamed of their sinful fertility cult worship of the gods of Baal. They were not ashamed when they cheated one another and profited from false teaching. They were only ashamed when their idol was carried away. That is to say, they were only ashamed when that in which they had put their trust was not as powerful as they thought. In the judgment of the exile, they are shamed because they did not put their trust in Yahweh. You know, the same phenomenon continues today. I have seen many self-professing Christians go deeper and deeper into the worship of false gods, following proclaimers of false gospels and running after spiritual experience, but not seeking the true holiness of God. And so they run after what I like to call the pillow prophets, who just make them feel good. They run after prosperity preachers. They're deceived by holy hucksters who have lost even the ability to blush, feeling no shame in their shameful worship. But they will be shamed one day, because such will not stand before the holy throne of God. But here's the good news for us, my friends. We may be mocked because we have put our trust in Christ. There may be those who say, we don't have enough faith because we don't see all these supposedly wonderful things that other people are seeing. But we have the Holy Word of God. We have the Spirit of God living within us. And if we are putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the assured promise that we will never be put to shame. Do not be ashamed one day because of what is happening in your heart right now. So after misplaced shame, they had misplaced confidence. This idol of theirs, made of wood and covered with gold, will suffer an ignominious end. It'll be broken up, splintered into pieces, we saw in chapter 8, and will be carried away in this flood of judgment. And so we see a similar imagery here of what will happen to the idol, but also what will happen to the king. He will be carried off, and he shall be as helpless against the judgment of God as a twig floating in a stream of water. All that they had built, all upon which they put their trust, will be overthrown, as we saw last week in chapter 9. It will fly away like a bird. And so we see symbols and signs here. They'll be overgrown with thorns and thistles and weeds. And look at this sign of judgment. It's a sign that death has overtaken life. The people have rejected Yahweh as the living one, because without Him there is no life. And this Yahweh is still the living one. And in His love for those He was going to redeem, He sent Jesus, who came and stood and declared boldly, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." Do you know that path of life today? Are you standing in the One who is truly life and in whom there is life? And so they feel the weight of the shame upon their sins, the fear of the judgment to come, and it causes them to panic. We're now at the end of verse 8. And so they call upon the mountains and the hills to fall upon them. When great judgment is to come, people do not want to face it. They want to somehow run away from it. They want to be delivered from it. And this very same imagery is used later on in Scripture. Jesus is warning the people of Jerusalem in Luke 23. About their impending judgment because they have crucified the Messiah. And he says, "You will see one day the armies of Rome around the city of Jerusalem, and you will cry out to the hills and the mountains, 'Fall on us and cover us.'" This verse is used by the Apostle John as he describes the judgment that is to come upon all peoples, and they use this verse to cry out, "Fall on us, cover us." They do not want to face the holy wrath of God when it is to come. Because this verse depicts the horror of a defeated populace facing the death, the wrath of their conqueror. People would rather have a quick death, or so they think, than face the awful wrath of God. It is still the same. My friends, we do not need to fear the wrath of God if we are safely in Christ. And so it is better to throw ourselves upon the rock that is Christ than to have the rocks of judgment thrown upon us. The key has always been the same. To avoid the wrath of God, people are to cry out to Him and serve Him in faithfulness and obey His Word. And we do that today in Christ. And so now we turn from the wandering calf to the wicked cause, verses 9 and 10. And these two verses form a hinge between what we see coming before and what we coming after in this passage. But first we see that the people have become immoral and self-reliant. And as we see in verse 9, it all goes back to Gibeah, that shameful event in Judges 19 to 21, where the people, particularly the tribe of Benjamin, practiced the most atrocious of sins. But unfortunately, that spirit of great moral depravity has continued among the people today. And so the place of Gibeah has become a symbol of what they are now doing in practice. Israel is now a wayward and wicked people. In the days of Gibeah, judgment came against the tribe of Benjamin by the hands of the other tribes of Israel. But now, judgment will come against all of Israel by the hand of Almighty God. In that day of Gibeah, Benjamin was almost entirely destroyed. There will be a terrible punishment on Israel here. It's interesting that when we study in history and look at the ancient city of Gibeah, besides being an immoral place, it was a place that had a great military palace fortress. The walls were over 2 feet thick. It had a tall tower. It was a city that in its arrogance thought it could practice its own things and depend upon its own military abilities. It failed. Now we look at a fallen wall and say, what happened to a people that was rebellious against God? There's been a lot of sad stories as we've gone through Hosea. There have been many cities that have been given that represent wickedness. We might call them the awful four. We see the shame of Baal Peor, evil that is in Gilgal, the sin of Bethel, the wickedness of Gibeah. My friend, sin is the deadliest of diseases. It only spreads, it only kills, and the only solution is to stamp it out. But that has to require God, the very one from whom the people here are fleeing. Thus, judgment is coming. Israel thought she could take advantage of her special relationship with God and do whatever she had wanted. And she thought she would prevail. She was confident of her position. But God says it is ultimately His will that will prevail. And so we see in verse 10, He says He will discipline them and it will be painful. But it will happen when He pleases and when He desires to do so. They may cry out in that day for the rocks to fall upon them, but something worse will happen. They will fall into the hands of the living God. When God wills, He said, He will gather the nations and discipline His people. And think about that. God is going to use the wicked nations surrounding Israel to punish Israel for her sins. Now, in our minds, we may say that shouldn't be how it is. But friends, I have news for you. We are not in the driver's seat of the universe. There is one who has a better plan on which way the car should go. Yahweh, the living one, who said, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in the deeps. He says He will punish them for their double iniquity. Now, there is some uncertainty about what that's pointing to exactly, but we can think of things that would qualify. We could think of their rejection of Yahweh for the gods of Baal and Moab. We could think of them choosing a human king over Him as the divine king. But the text doesn't make clear exactly what the double iniquity is, but we do have some ideas of what it might involve. But we do learn two things here in these two verses. That is, God's judgment will come. And it will come in His sovereignly controlled timing. The nations may boast, people may mock, others may doubt, some may deny, just like they did then. But God's judgment will come in His timing. And secondly, it will come because of the sinful choices of sinners against the Holy God. It is never capricious, it is never arbitrary, neither in its timing nor in its reason. We're under the controlling timepiece of God. And He will set all things right in His perfect timing. Well, after the wicked cause, we now move to the wishful call. Verses 11 and 12. And so we see that they've gone from fair-necked to fairly hard. Now let's think of the images that have been used of Israel in the past couple of passages. First fruit and first figs and luscious grapes. And now here a trained heifer. All of these are positive images that show God's affection for Israel at the beginning. Now, we have seen plenty of negative ones, but for now we see some positive ones. This was, the text tells us, a trained heifer who loved to thresh grain. She could walk freely on the stalks of grain and crush them down, separating the grain from the chaff. She was free to do what was enjoyable, unlike those animals that had to be yoked together and pull around a threshing cart as they threshed the grain, being led around by the one who would tell them which way to go. They had freedom. But the discipline of the Lord will come, and it will include all of Israel, because God says, I deserve and demand the faithful service of my people. And He didn't get it from them in love and obedience. So what He will do is command it in discipline and chastisement. The yoke, the text says, will be put upon Israel, and she will be forced to do what the Lord wants without guidance from any other animal, we are told. As one commentator says, she will have none to help or intervene, not even her God. The lesson here is that Israel had been redeemed and she had misused her freedom. And now she will be yoked in discipline and punishment. If we're in Christ, we've been redeemed. We've been set apart. We've been forgiven, and we are called to serve the Lord. We are not to use our freedom to serve the passions of the flesh. We are to use our freedom to serve one another. And we're called more than that in our freedom to serve. We are called to take upon the yoke of Christ. The yoke that Christ says is light and easy and not a burden, but it's still a yoke. We must still be yoked to Christ, who will lead us in this path of righteousness. And in that yoke, there is still the requirement of work and service and active obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, walking in the ways of God. And so either we take up the yoke of Christ as He invites us to do it and find it light and easy and joyful and eternal, or we continue floundering with the yoke of the world and the yoke of our sinful passions, which will prove to be very painful. They've gone from fair neck to fairly hard, and the cry goes out for them to sow the good seed. We see so many wonderful images from agriculture that reminds us that there is a law of the harvest. Whatever we sow, we surely shall reap. And the people of Israel were called to sow righteousness so that they might reap love. And righteousness in this context is simply doing what is right, acceptable, pleasing to the Lord, according to His standards, according to His truth. We are to follow Yahweh, not our way. So the word here for love, chesed, is the covenant love of God that He has for His people, and that He expects to receive from His people. Sometimes it's translated as loving kindness. Doing God's will, God's way, and God's power will result in God's covenant blessings. But in order for them to sow this good seed, they need to break up the ground that is no longer producing so that the harvest might come. The ground has become so hardened, this symbolizes their heart, that it needs to be softened so that there can be a harvest, so that there can be fruit for the Lord. And once it is softened, and once the good seed is sown, then God will bring the rain of righteousness upon them, because the hardened ground needs the rain so that good harvest can be produced. We just know that because we live in an area that desperately cries out for rain many months of the year. And when it gets it, we see a harvest. But there's a message of hope here. If they would but repent, there would be restoration. Isaiah, as we've said, writing at the same time as Hosea, rhymes in when Hosea said, "It is time for us to seek the Lord," in verse 12. Isaiah would jump in and he would say, "Yes, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Call on the Lord," Hosea says, and Isaiah says, "Amen," and do it before the judgment comes. But you know, we need to do that today. This is not just repentance and calling upon the Lord for initial salvation. It is for sanctification. It is for growing in who we are to be in Christ. Day after day after day, repentance should be something we practice so that our hearts stay soft to the things of God, so that there is a harvest that can be produced. We don't want to fall under His heavy hand. God will still discipline His children. And so we need to fall upon the rock of Christ before the rocks of judgment fall upon us. That's the good news. The bad news is that the prophets speak word of truth, and often those words harden the very hearts they're intended to soften. The word of God often has the effect of condemning as it enlightens. The sad fact is not everyone will listen to the warnings of God's word. Not everyone will listen to impending judgment. Not everyone will listen to the fact that God is holy. And as a result, they will mock and they will scoff and they will reject, just as they did with the prophets, just as they did with the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they did with the apostles, just as they have done with Christians down through the ages. Don't let your heart be hardened when you hear the word of God, but let it be softened. Let the ground continually be turned so that the weeds are rooted out and those seeds of righteousness can be sown, so that there is a glorious harvest that flows through your life, that people look at you and say, "God is at work in the midst of you." So lastly, we see the woeful consequences in verses 13 to 15. We continue in the image of harvest, and first we see, "You will get yours." The promise of God. He's already said in chapter 8, verse 7, "As you have sown, so you shall reap." We see it again here. Israel will find out in an all too painful way that the wages of sin is death. We're told that they have sowed disaster. God says disaster will come upon you. We've been told that they have consumed lies. You know, some people, they lie like they breathe. It's just the way they live. But that is a deadly way to live, as Israel found out, and as many of our day will find out one day. But the results will come. Yeah, they may seem delayed to us. They are not delayed to the Holy One. But the Assyrians did come. Israel was carried into exile. It was devastating. No priest, no temple, no altar, no sacrifice, no hope. You will get yours, God says, but it's worse. Warriors are wounded. The Israelites discovered that though they trusted in the strength of their own hands, it was not enough to deliver them. They had built up a powerful military. They had built fortified cities. But God had commanded them, do not put your trust in kings. Do not put your trust in the strength of men. And they would find out that when God is ready to act, nothing human can stand against it, and all will be brought low. It is so low, in fact, that we are told that mothers and their children were dashed to pieces. Imagine that in which they had put their confidence, their own might, and the power of their hand, and their own soldiers failed them. Because think of it, it is the instinct of soldiers to want to protect women and children. And that is not happening. Because the soldiers and all are being devastated. It is so much better, my friends, to put your trust in the Lord of Heaven's armies, who will bring the final and eternal victory. And finally, we are told that the end will be sudden. God says that these things will happen with such swiftness and such magnitude that there is nothing left. The ones that worship idols will be destroyed. The women and children will be destroyed. Even the king will be cut off. Suddenly, Israel will be gone as we know it. We've seen quickly and ever so briefly the wasteful vine, the wandering calf, the wicked cause, the wishful call, the woeful consequences. But you know, a similar scene played itself out in Luke chapter 13 and verses 6 to 9. As the Lord Jesus Christ gave the parable, Israel was seen as a fruitless vineyard. And much to the chagrin of God, it was like what we see in the days of Hosea. And Jesus expected to see good fruit of the vineyard, but instead saw evil and injustice and fruitlessness. And so Jesus said, give it one more year and then cut it down if it doesn't bear fruit. And it didn't bear fruit. And so in 70 AD, it was cut down. Just like Israel was cut down in 722 BC. He's still the Lord of the harvest. He still calls on His vineyard to produce fruit. And we are called to abide in the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bear fruit that will withstand the judgment of God even unto the last day. Because, my friends, the law of the harvest continues for each and every one of us. And as Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, he says that there is indeed the fruit of the Spirit, and there are the deeds of the flesh. And those who sow in the Spirit will inherit eternal life, he clearly says. But those who continue in the deeds, fruit of the Spirit, will inherit eternal life. But those who continue in the deeds of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so as Paul is concluding his letter to the church in Galatia, he says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Oh, my friends, the call goes out. Let us be sure that we are sowing good seed and not fall and not be cut off, as we have seen God do in the past. Let us pray. Father, it is to you that we flee this morning, because as we remembered at this table, it was our Lord Jesus Christ that bore the wrath of our sin. But we also know, Father, that we are still not to play with sin as if somehow it's no big deal, because we know that you are still our Heavenly Father who disciplines the one He loves. So, Father, as we've heard your word this morning, would you continue to cleanse our hearts Would you continue to produce in us righteousness? Father, would you help us to dig up the hardened soil of our hearts, to get rid of the weeds that are there, to continue to sow the seed of your word and the works of righteousness that you want to produce in through us? Because, Father, we have only but a short time on this earth, and how we long to present an abundant harvest to you for your glory one day. So help us, Father, to live for you in this moment, in this day, in this week, and in this short life that you give each one of us, so that you will be glorified and we will be satisfied and there will be great joy throughout all eternity. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.